It's Christmas Day, December 25th, so by now you should have done at least three things. You should have watched It's a Wonderful Life, because it is. And that's the best Christmas movie ever. And that was easy. But it's a good reminder to all of us that no matter how bad it gets, it's never as bad as it seems. Secondly, you should have read or watched A Christmas Carol, preferably the 1951 edition with Alistair Sim, if for no other reason than the dramatic illustration of repentance at the end. I don't know anything, I never did know anything, and now I know that I don't know, all on a Christmas morning, as he's tumbling through the house in his pajamas with his maid there watching. And then, of course, thirdly, if nothing else, you should have read or watched the Dr. Seuss classic, How the Grinch Stole Christmas, just to be reminded that he didn't. No one can. Increasingly so, it seems, every year, our culture is filled with Grinches who want to keep Christmas from coming, whether it's by replacing Merry Christmas with season's greetings or happy holidays, or whether it's making it illegal to stage nativity scenes or banning Christmas lights because they offend someone. For whatever reason, they're like the Grinch. Every Who down in Whoville liked Christmas a lot, but the Grinch who lived just north of Whoville did not. The Grinch hated Christmas, the whole Christmas season, and please don't ask why. No one quite knows the reason. It could be his head wasn't screwed on just right. It could be, perhaps, that his shoes were too tight. But I think that the most likely reason of all may have been that his heart was two sizes too small. Whatever the reason, his heart or his shoes, he stood there on Christmas Eve, hating the Whos, staring down from his cave with a sour, grinchy frown at the warm, lighted windows below in their town. For he knew every Who down in Whoville beneath was now busy hanging a mistletoe wreath, and they're hanging their stockings, he snarled with a sneer. Tomorrow is Christmas. It's practically here. Then he growled with his Grinch fingers nervously drumming, I must find some way to stop Christmas from coming. But his plan backfired, didn't it? The next morning, what happened? He hadn't stopped Christmas from coming. It came. Somehow or other, it came just the same. And the Grinch, with his Grinch feet ice cold in the snow, stood puzzling and puzzling. How could it be so? It came without ribbons. It came without tags. It came without packages, boxes, or bags. And he puzzled 3 hours till his puzzler was sore. Then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. Maybe Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit more. In our case, it's sort of the reverse problem. Even with all the packages, boxes, and bags, somehow, Christmas still comes. E.B. White wrote, "To perceive Christmas through its wrappings becomes more and more difficult with every year." That's true, isn't it? Surrounded and almost smothered by commercialism and materialism, it's a wonder the real meaning of Christmas still shines through. And yet it does, doesn't it? It has through all the centuries. There's good reason for that. The birth of Christ is the most profound, most important event in history. In fact, it's the turning point of history. Every other event in history is measured by its distance before that or after. At creation, God made man. At Christmas, God became man. And it's one thing for man to be made in God's image, but for God to be made in man's? And that's the significance of the incarnation. That's the significance of Christmas. God, without ceasing to be what he was, became what he wasn't. He became flesh. Our Creator, our deity, took on our humanity. And there is no amount of materialism or consumerism or commercialism or paganism or any other ism any other expression of human selfishness and fallenness that could ever overcome that or obscure that or drown out that amazing reality. Through whatever clutter gets thrown at it, however far it gets pushed back to the periphery and trivialized or distorted or perverted, the real story shines through year after year after year, and it always will, because the truth endures forever. And Luke captures it for us and preserves it for us in this familiar and wonderful chapter, Luke 2. I want us to look at it again this Christmas morning and just be reminded why Christmas keeps coming. Why the Grinch couldn't steal it. Why it's worth celebrating. Why it's still the greatest story ever told. Why you can't take the Christ out of it. Why, in fact, you must consider the truth claims of Christ and Christianity. Five reasons. Reason number one, you can't refute the historical facts. Luke is not only a physician, but was also a first-class historian. He's the author of this gospel. He wrote this account as a defense of Christianity. And so he's very concerned with historical accuracy. He's very meticulous. He's very interested in all these details, whether we are or not. Everything was thoroughly investigated, everything carefully written out so that we might have the exact truth and the complete picture of precisely what happened. And Luke's attention to detail is reflected here in these first few verses. Now in those days, in verse 1, ties all this in with what we've studied in chapter 1. It goes all the way back to verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. That's our first chronological marker. We're still in those days. Jesus was born during the reign of King Herod. And in this case, this was the first Herod, Herod the Great, who we also know died in 4 BC. We know from Matthew 2 that Jesus was born before he died, because Herod is the reason they fled into Egypt and then came out of Egypt back to Nazareth once Herod died. So we're in those days just before Herod's death in 4 BC. Furthermore, verse 1 says it was during that time that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. All the inhabited earth didn't mean the whole world, of course, but stood for the known world, and the Roman Empire was a vast empire, so it seemed to cover all the inhabited earth. Caesar ruled that, Caesar Augustus. And he was the nephew of Julius Caesar, and his actual name was Octavian. He was born in 63 BC and lived until AD 14 and was succeeded by Tiberius, whom we'll meet in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. He was the Caesar in power during Jesus' ministry. But Augustus Caesar was known for his administrative organization of the empire. He defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra in 31 BC and brought unparalleled peace and stability to Rome. And so the Roman Senate in 27 BC had given him the honored title Augustus Caesar. Caesar meaning lord or king or emperor. Augustus meaning august, honored one. Majestic one, even holy one, implying deity. And it was at that point that the Caesars began to be deified and worshipped as gods. And so, obviously, he's a very powerful man who essentially ruled the world. He issued a decree, an imperial edict, that a census be taken of the whole empire. A census was just a registration like today, a way to number and locate all the people. But it served two purposes. One was to register for the military service, and the other was for the purpose of assessing taxes and imposing taxes. And the Jews were exempt from the military service part, but not certainly from the taxation part, so they too had to participate. Verse 2 adds another layer of detail. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, why does Luke add that? Well, this defines the time frame even more. In fact, it could be one of the most critical little verses in the whole Gospel of Luke in terms of his credibility and the historicity of his account. Caesar ordered other censuses. In fact, we know from other sources that He ordered a census every 14 years. That became the custom. We don't know when that started, but it continued all the way through around 270 AD or so. And there was a census every 14 years in the Roman Empire. The next one we know a little more about, Luke refers to it in Acts 5:37, as the census that caused a riot. Gamaliel actually refers to it in his counsel to the Sanhedrin regarding Peter and John and the other apostles. That census occurred while Quirinius was governor of Syria also, but that one we know from other sources was in 6 BC or AD. So Luke is carefully pointing out here that this one is the one before that. Not the second one while Quirinius was governor, but the first one. So if you go 14 years back from 6 AD, it's 8 BC. Scholars are divided over this. Some even concede that Luke was in error at this point, that he got it wrong. But in 1764, there's a stone fragment that was discovered in Tivoli near Rome containing an inscription in honor of a Roman official who was twice governor of Syria during the reign of Augustus. And he isn't named, but his accomplishments are details that, as far as can be known, fit no one other than Quirinius. So Luke's record is precise here. There was a census taken while Quirinius was governor in AD 6, and there was a first one taken while he was governor in 8 BC. And that's the one that he's talking about here. To recreate the scene is not difficult. Caesar issued a decree in 8 BC. The census began, but as you know, it takes time to do that. Maybe some bureaucratic red tape, some tension, some resistance. And so it takes 2, maybe 4 years for all of that to happen. Maybe things crept along for a few years without a lot of urgency, and then all of a sudden there was a deadline imposed on everyone, and so all of a sudden everyone's rushing to register for the census, and that's what thrusts Joseph and Mary into this little town to be there in time to do that. Otherwise, what reason would they have for being in Bethlehem when they lived in Nazareth and she's so far along? Wait it out. But no, they had to go quickly. So all these details are important to Luke's credibility, to his accuracy, to the reliability even of this gospel and of the whole Bible. Notice verse 3, A little note, everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. The Roman custom was to register in the place where you lived or where you worked, which for Joseph would have been Nazareth. But the Jewish custom was to register in your ancestral city. And apparently the Romans didn't care which way you did it as long as you registered. And so they allowed them to follow their Jewish custom. And that's why Joseph and Mary, both descendants of David, went to Bethlehem. David was of the house of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. So this is important. It shows us that Luke is very careful here. He's very accurate here. He's very concerned with these details. This is Scripture. Scripture is accurate. People say, well, it doesn't matter really that the historical accuracy is there or not. It doesn't matter to me whether this whole story is even true or not. What matters is this is a day to feel good, and the story of sweet baby Jesus lying in a manger makes me feel good. That's ridiculous. Either the Bible is all true or it's not true at all. And if it isn't true, why are we here? This is just dumb. And we're hopelessly lost because there's no other hope for salvation. So the accuracy, the reliability of Scripture is at stake in all these details, and that's why Luke takes the effort to get it all right, not to bore us, but to convince us that the Bible is true. This is not legend or fable or myth. This is real. It really happened in time and space and history. No one questions the historicity of Julius Caesar or Augustus Caesar or Quirinius or Herod. There's no reason to question the historicity and reality and accuracy of the birth of Jesus either. The second reason you can't steal Christmas is you can't deny the prophetic fulfillment. The whole point here is to show how Mary ended up in Bethlehem in time for Jesus to be born there. And how that happened is God used a pagan king's decree to do it. A man motivated by whatever motivated him, his arrogance, his greed, his power. to order a census that maybe didn't get executed promptly because of who knows what other political and bureaucratic factors, but in the providence of God, all those factors come together and all these players come together to get this young couple from Nazareth to Bethlehem at just the right time. Verse 4, Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, house of bread, because he was of the house and family of David. In verse 5, Mary also went up because she was engaged to him and was with child. Now we might say, I understand why Joseph went, but why would Mary go? Was that necessary? Well, verse 5 tells why. She was engaged to him and was with child. He took her along, not because she too had to register, but because there was no one else to take care of her, like there is me. Might as well drink that since he brought it. Thank you, Sam. I mean, who's going to take care of Mary now? She's engaged to this man. She's pregnant. There's nowhere to go. Zacharias and Elizabeth are the only ones who know or understand. They're far away. So she comes along in spite of the difficulties of the journey because Joseph would be the only one to take care of her. But why the need to get to Bethlehem? Who cares? Well, Micah cares. Micah 5:2, 700 years before this, had prophesied, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Through Micah, God had revealed that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Which Bethlehem? There were two, one in Galilee and one in Judea. Well, the one in Judea, Bethlehem Ephrathah. So all of this had to happen just this way because Micah made a little prophecy that it would. See, whatever your view of the Bible, the one thing you can never get away from is fulfilled prophecy. I mean, that's the one thing you just can't deny. Whatever you may say about the accuracy or the inspiration of Scripture, there's no way to counter the massive weight of all the fulfilled prophecy of Scripture. Dozens and dozens of prophecies, very precise prophecies, very detailed prophecies, some of them 400, 500, 600, 700, 800 years, some of them 1,000, 1,500 years before Christ, that all came true. And, I mean, it's a phenomenal thing. People foam at the mouth at Nostradamus if he makes some generalization and it happens to come true. There's no way to explain the accuracy of all these prophecies except that it's divine revelation. The prophets get it right because they speak for God, and God knows what's going to happen because he makes it happen. Peter Stoner wrote a book called Science Speaks, and he uses probability to kind of show just how massive this is, the prophecies regarding Christ. He says the chance that any one man might have fulfilled even 8 prophecies, okay, that 8 prophecies from the Old Testament might all be fulfilled in one man at one time, the likelihood of that, he said, is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Okay, that's 1 with 17 zeros. That's a 100 quadrillion, in case you were wondering. And he says, if you take that many silver dollars, you could fill the state of Texas 2 feet high. That's how many that is. And then you mark one of those and flip it out there in the middle somewhere and tell a blind man, go find that. And the chance of him picking that one out of all the others is the chance of all those prophecies only, is the chance of 8 of those prophecies coming true in one man at one time. It's astronomical. For it just to be chance, for all the other prophecies to come true, it's ridiculously improbable, okay? So you just can't refute the historical fact. You can't disregard the prophetic fulfillment. You can't forget the simplistic birth. And here's the thing that always gets me in verse 6. While they were there. It's almost incidental, isn't it? While they were there. You know, and it's like, up to this point, Mary had just been in the wrong place, in the wrong time for Messiah's birth. Now, they're in the right place. So while they were there. And they were there, why? Not on any deliberate intention on her part or Joseph's part, much less on Caesar's part, to fulfill these prophecies. But she is brought from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and at that precise narrow window of time, the days were completed for her to give birth. And look at the birth, verse 7. So crude, so unsophisticated, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. It's unbelievable, isn't it? Does that grip you every time you read it? That really? That's how it happened? A manger? What do you mean there was no room? Make room! She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him. She laid him. There was no help. They were all alone. I looked online, Googled nativity scenes. They all embellish it. Have you noticed that? They all embellish it. This was a feeding trough. This was a barn, maybe a cave, a stable. The King of Kings was born not just in Bethlehem, a barn in Bethlehem. But the whole scene is just so, it's so quiet, so dark, so lonely. Where's the media coverage? There's no midwife, no doctor, no nurses, no servants, no hovering mother-in-law, nothing. She gave birth. She wrapped him. She laid him. Joseph isn't even helpful. Not surprising. And meanwhile, just around the corner, there's an inn full of people. Totally oblivious. Totally oblivious to what's going on. And by the way, the inn, don't count on it being listed on Travelocity. Okay? This was not one of the top 10 accommodations in Bethlehem. This isn't even the normal word for inn. The Good Samaritan, remember the fellow he helped, paid the innkeeper? That's the normal word for inn. This isn't even that. This is just a large open room with maybe a few stalls for privacy. But most people would just be on pallets on the floor. Jesus couldn't even get in there. No vacancy. Maybe out back somewhere. Try to imagine Prince William being treated that way, or some other prince in our world today. This is not a proper birth for a king, is it? But here he lay, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And that's why Christmas keeps coming, see? You can never forget that. You can never get over that. You can never get that scene out of your head once it's there. It's an absolutely unforgettable event. God's son was born all alone. Not just in an obscure village, but in the stable out back. Setting the scene for what would occur later, right? Throughout his whole life and ministry, and still occurs today. John 1:11, he came unto his own. His own received him not. It wasn't a reception, but a rejection. No wonder Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." That's what grace is, see? You know the grace of our Lord. What grace? The grace that becomes poor so that we become rich. That's what grace is. He gives that we might gain. So you have the historic, the prophetic, the simplistic. Then you have the angelic. Look at this. You can't refute the historical facts. You can't deny the prophetic fulfillment. You can't forget the simplistic birth, but you can't ignore the angelic visitation either. Verse 8, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. By the way, that's a clue that Jesus probably wasn't actually born in December. Okay, it would have been cold. They wouldn't probably have been out in the fields watching their flocks by night on December 25th or 4th. Sorry to burst your bubble on that. But notice, here comes. No one on earth seems aware. No one on earth seems to care. But heaven does. Verse 9, here comes the verbal communication. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." What an announcement that would be to make. To be the bearer of that good news. A Savior has been born for you today. And who is he? Christ the Lord. Savior, Soter, Christos, Kurios, all those are titles that refer to Jesus' deity, his sovereignty, his power to save and deliver, his right to rule. Promised Messiah has come. God is with us. It was a night like any other. It was a birth like any other. But this was a child like no other. In verse 12, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, and so on. The heavenly host is an army. Okay, of angels. And so this is an army singing about peace. They came to let it be known that this event is regarded very highly in heaven and should be on earth as well. Verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." That's what they say. That's their announcement, this army sings, proclaims, and it's a beautiful sort of poetic, classic Hebrew parallelism here. Glory in heaven to God, peace on earth to men. That's the effect of Christ coming. God gets glory, men get peace. Peace with God. That's the greatest need of a fallen world. That's the greatest need in your life. Peace with God. And bringing that peace is the great work of this great Savior. Peace on earth. And it's not peace to all men. Notice, it's peace to certain men. Which ones? Men of goodwill, which is not the best translation. Maybe men with whom he is pleased. Or literally, men of good pleasure. His good pleasure implied. The phrase is considered by some to be a sort of a technical phrase in first century Judaism for God's elect. Men of his good pleasure, meaning those on whom God has bestowed his special favor and grace. But even if you didn't know that and you just take it at face value, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. With whom is he pleased? Well, Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God. So he's pleased with those who believe, right? And so it's peace on earth to those who believe and live by faith. And who is that but God's elect? Then you have not only the verbal communication, but some visual confirmation here. Verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And so they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. We don't know how long that took. They checked every stable and every manger until they found one with a baby in it. Couldn't have been too many like that. But the point is that they saw. They were eyewitnesses to these things. They confirmed with their own visual sight of this what the angels announced. It was, in fact, all true. When they had seen this, verse 17, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered. Mary treasured. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. What's the point of all that? Eyewitnesses. It's kind of a big deal in the gospel, right? People saw all of this happen. So think about it. You have eyewitnesses to the ascension of Christ. You have eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. You have eyewitnesses to the crucifixion of Christ. You have eyewitnesses to the transfiguration of Christ. You have eyewitnesses to the signs and wonders and miracles of Christ. You have eyewitnesses to the baptism of Christ. You have eyewitnesses to the birth of Christ. What are you going to do with all of that eyewitness testimony? I mean, on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is confirmed. How many eyewitnesses do you need to hear testify to be convinced that this is really what happened? And if you do believe it, why do you keep living like it didn't? And people say, well, I personally have never seen him. Well, you haven't seen George Washington either, but nobody questions the reality of his existence. Jesus really came. All this really happened. People saw it. What are you going to do with that reality? You can't refute the facts, you can't deny the prophecies, you can't ignore the angelic proclamation, you can't forget the simplistic birth. Here's another one. You can't miss the symbolic significance. Let me summarize it this way. There's a couple of things that stand out here, three things at least. First, just the contrast, and it's maybe intentional, maybe not, but there's a definite contrast between Caesar and Christ, right? Caesar was a man who made himself out to be God. And in contrast, you have Christ, God who made himself man. Augustus Caesar became known as the Emperor of Peace. The real Emperor of Peace is Jesus, the Prince of Peace. There's actually a place and an inscription in Halicarnassus in the Mediterranean. Herodotus, the famous Greek writer, that's where he was from. But there's an inscription there to Caesar Augustus. It says, "Caesar Augustus, Savior of the World." That's how he viewed himself. That's how people viewed him. Savior of Rome, Savior of the World. And so at the very time, this false Savior of the World was riding high on the throne of his own glory, the true Savior of the World was being born. In total obscurity, anonymity, humility. Obviously a contrast. And a contrast the apostles in their gospel preaching would magnify. Jesus is Lord, right? Not Caesar. Second, you can't miss here the fact that the angels, as they descend with this most profound announcement ever heard on planet Earth, think of it. They appear to a band of simple shepherds in a field at night. Can you imagine that? A whole army of angels coming down out of heaven to make this announcement out in the middle of a pasture with sheep and shepherds. Why is that? I think it's a glimpse of sovereign grace. It's a foreshadowing of things to come. 1 Corinthians 1, consider your calling, brethren. Not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble. In other words, most of us are pretty much like those shepherds, right? Nameless nobodies. And yet God in His grace has chosen us, the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, that all the boasting may go to God and not to us. And then there's a third thing you may not realize that's going on here. Those sheep out in the fields at night between Bethlehem and Jerusalem were very likely in a place called Shepherd's Field, where the flocks were grazed that were destined to be slaughtered. They were the sheep that people who, as worshipers, came up to Jerusalem, if they didn't bring one, they could buy one. And they would buy them from this flock, and they would sacrifice them in the temple as their offering. And so the angels sort of came to this place and stopped to say, hey, just want you to know it won't be long now and all this will be done. All this will be over. The ultimate sacrificial lamb has come. He's born today. His one sacrifice for all will make complete atonement for sin. And so maybe his place of birth was not so inappropriate. After all, he was a lamb. Why not be born in a stable? That's what Christmas is about. God making a way for our sins to be forgiven. God giving his own son to save his people. The Grinch can't steal that. Nobody can steal that. People can write it off as legend or myth or a lie fabricated by his disciples, whatever. They may trivialize it, but you can't refute the facts or deny the prophecies fulfilled or overlook the beauty and simplicity of the birth narrative. You can't ignore what the angels said and how people responded to that. You can't miss the spiritual and symbolic significance of it all, which means you can't neglect the personal application here. Would you let verse 11 sink in? For today in the city of David there's been born for you a Savior. Would you personalize that? A Savior born for you. Are you trusting Him? Are you following Him? Are you worshiping Him? Have you asked Him to save you? There couldn't be a better day to do that, right? So I would invite you to do that. Apply this. Christ came as Savior. Ask Him to save you. That's the only way to make this good news great joy. It's the only way for it to bring peace, is for you to be right with God through faith in Christ. I invite you to do that. In fact, we have a prayer room out the back across the foyer and over to the right down the hall. We have a room set aside, people there to pray with you and talk to you, explain to you how you can be saved even today. We invite you to do that. Father, what a story. We thank you for it. What a great joy we have because we've heard it and we believe. And what peace rules in our hearts. What a Savior you've given to us. And so we thank you. We thank you for His humble birth. We thank you for the hope it gives us to know that we don't have to be somebody special. We don't have to do something special to earn your salvation. It's for the least. It's for the lowly. It's for the humble, for the poor, for the despised. It's for the sinful. And that's all we are. But we can be believing by your grace. And that's all we have to be for you to save us. And so we thank you for that. Thank you for this day together to celebrate his birth as those who have been redeemed by Him. It worked. We praise You and thank You for what You've done. Keep this good news of great joy for all peoples going forth, and continue to call sinners to the Savior. We pray in His precious name. Amen.